Well, as we come to the Word of God, we're in the book of Isaiah this morning, and I encourage you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair pocket there close by. The issues in Isaiah 37 and actually Isaiah 36 to 39 are the issues of pride and humility, and these are universal issues. We always find pride in the worst of wicked fools. Pride is always with the wicked. I read an article this week about the man Karl Marx, and not only was his philosophy on life foolish, but just the way he lived his life was ridiculous. His personal grooming and his personal habits, it was a prideful disregard of what is appropriate. You always find that with wicked men. But you even find pride laying latent in the heart of the best of men. Like Moses, when God gave him a specific command, he disregards it and strikes the rock in anger. We find pride addressed throughout the Bible. We find it in the very first chapter in the Garden of Eden. It was pride that led Adam and Eve astray. We find pride running amok in the book of Revelation and at all points in between. So we find it no surprise that right here in the epicenter of Isaiah's message to Israel and by the Holy Spirit to God's people of all time, that the issues of pride and humility are presented to us in these two portraits we've been looking at last week, the portrait of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and this week, the portrait of Hezekiah. One was a man of pride, one, for the most part, was a man of humility. But we need to be careful as we look at this, that this is not just about them and those people. We find pride in our own hearts. Most painfully sometimes in a careless word that kills relationships. A defensive posture when someone corrects us. Foolish distraction even when we come to worship the Lord thinking, I wonder what the people around me think of my singing. It's like, well, what is that? It's just haughtiness, self-interest, and pride. I gave an assignment at the end of the sermon last week to consider the manifestations of pride in your own heart. Find the top three and go after them. And I hope that was a profitable exercise for you. And we need to take that kind of search and destroy mindset wherever pride is lurking, in our own hearts and in our own midst as well. But I think it's not only important to look at the enemy, pride, but we also need to set our eyes on the beauty of God's virtue of humility, which is the opposite. And we find it in chapter 37 to 39 in this portrait of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. God gives Hezekiah three successive tests. One in chapter 37, one in chapter 38, one in chapter 39. And he displays them for us here, and they're designed to not only expose and cultivate humility in Hezekiah, but also to cultivate humility in us as well. We see Hezekiah's responses here, but I think we also need to see God's response to Hezekiah. So, let's just go at it. Test number one, chapter 37, a portrait of humility in Hezekiah. The first test God gives him is a test of disaster. He brings disaster upon the nation of which Hezekiah is king, the nation of Judah, at the end of the 8th century B.C. The armies of the Assyrian Empire surround Jerusalem. They've destroyed most of the rest of the nation of Judah, and they assault the walls and the soldiers on the wall with verbal threats and psychological warfare from this Rabshakeh who Sennacherib sent, hurling abuse at the people of Israel and the God of Israel. And then there is, in the midst of chapter 37, this letter that Sennacherib himself personally writes to Hezekiah as the armies are away for a while. Sennacherib says, oh, I'm coming back, and I'm coming for you personally, Hezekiah. It's a real test of faith. Here's Hezekiah's response. Look at the text. Beginning of chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." What are we seeing here in this, upon the test, how does Hezekiah respond? Well, first, we see he responds with an initial humble response. And I want to point out three things in which we see here in these first four verses. First, we see a visible humility. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth. Now, this is a very unfamiliar expression for us. I don't know if you've ever torn your clothes because you were distressed about something. But this is a customary response when there is a great distress. I mean, you didn't quite get the food you ordered. You don't tear your clothes and put on sackcloth. It's when the utmost of distress comes upon you, this would be your response. We find it from the man Job and his great distress. But you need to understand something we don't typically do because we don't operate like this. They lived in a pride and honor culture. Here we have the very king of the nation in the midst of a national crisis, tearing his own clothes and putting on sackcloth, very undignified, but also basically political suicide. He's acknowledging this disaster that is at our walls. I have nothing to offer you. I have no plan. All I can do is mourn the disaster of it. That doesn't seem like a very good thing for the people to see. That doesn't engender confidence. From a merely earthly vantage point, this is not what you want to see your leader doing. But if we're not looking at things from a merely earthly vantage point, if we put God in the mix, who has said he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, then actually this is exactly what we would want to see our leader doing if given the disaster of enemies at the gate. That our leader would acknowledge that it is not going to be human strength that's going to deliver us, but God himself. And if you see your leader not demonstrating that kind of humility, then you not only have the Assyrians to worry about, but you have God himself who is going to set himself against you. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this visible humility that Hezekiah brings is truly an appropriate humility to a response of disaster. Second, he engages in personal worship. Look at the text. He put sackcloth on himself and went into the house of the Lord. It doesn't say specifically what he did there, but he went up to the temple. It was the place where he knew he needed to be. It's the place where the presence of the Lord dwelt. By the narrative of chapter 36 and how the Rabshakeh mocks the people on the wall, it's obvious Hezekiah has been telling the people to believe what Isaiah the prophet has been telling them, that the king of Assyria will not take this city. The Lord will spare us. The Lord will save us. Hezekiah has been telling the people that. But it's one thing to publicly toe the party line, but it's a whole other thing to personally embrace that for yourself. I mean, in public, if you're a dad or you're a leader of a ministry, or you can say things publicly because that's what you're supposed to do. But what about in your own personal heart before the Lord? That's what's being shown here. Hezekiah, he doesn't have to. But he does. He wants to go worship the Lord, be before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. It's a deeper form of humility to personally engage in worship in a time of trial. And then he asks for prayer. He asks for prayer from God's servant, the prophet Isaiah. All of these show a humble heart of trust in the Lord. But these are just his initial responses. What about later when he receives this personal letter from Sennacherib? Ongoing threat. Well, We see the very same thing in Hezekiah, an ongoing humble response. It wasn't just a momentary reaction. Ongoing humility after this letter comes, and we see the content of it in verses 10 through 13. But then look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and then what's his response? Well, it looks very much the same. He went up to the house of the Lord. Again, personal worship. But then what does he do? He spread it before the Lord, the letter. A public demonstration. So he receives this letter from the king of the known ruler of the known world, saying he's going to come and destroy this city. And he visibly spreads it before the Lord. Now, it's not like you would do if you're gathering a war council and like, hey, everybody read this. This is what God already knew. What was the contents of that letter? Hezekiah is not trying to let God read it. What is Hezekiah doing? He's saying before all the people in this public demonstration, look, here's the threat, and I'm just going to put it out there before the Lord. This is what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to let the Lord see it. And I want all of you to see that's how I'm responding. It was a public demonstration of his trust in the Lord. And then he publicly prays. Look at the content of his prayer here in verse 16 to 20. And if you want to know how to pray a prayer when you're in the midst of a disaster, oh man, here's our example. Verse 16, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. The first thing we see here is his address to God. He didn't merely say, as if it was a formality, O Lord. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But he reminds himself and gives praise to the Lord by attributing to the Lord who he is. O Lord, using God's proper name, if you will, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant promising God of Israel. And then he says, God of Israel. And then he says, enthroned above the cherubim. Now, he's not talking about God in heaven. He's talking about the cherubim that's just in front of him in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant with the angel's wings covering over it, where God's presence dwelt among his people. He's referring to that. God, you're here with us. You're the God who has put yourself in this human temple so that you might be among your people. That's who I'm praying to. And then this final statement, you are the God, you alone. You are God alone over all. He's using Sennacherib's words. Like, that the God of Israel is just the God of Israel. He's just like all the other gods. I conquered their people. Their gods didn't help them. Yahweh won't help you either. And Hezekiah says, no. I know better than that. I know that you are God alone. There is no other God. And you're over all the kingdoms of the earth. As a matter of fact, you made the heavens and the earth. This is the address. But you also, look at what he says next in verse 17 and even all the way through verse 19. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Now, God hears everything. God sees everything. But what is Hezekiah saying here? He's just like, O Lord, see us. I'm acknowledging our situation and I want you to turn your eye. I want you to see us. See the situation that we're in. Look, he says, hear all the words of Sennacherib, verse 17, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. They were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they were destroyed. Hezekiah is putting a perspective over his situation. He's saying, see us, Lord. See the situation we're in. He's admitting by this his own inability. Without you, Lord, we're just like the rest of the nations. But we do have you. And so not only does he say, see us, but look at verse 20. He says, save us. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. A simple, direct request, which I would say is always the most humble, trusting expression. You know that you don't need caveats. You don't need cajoling. You're just stating your earnest, honest, desperate dependence on the Lord. And so you just say, O Lord, save us from this. See us. Save us. I want you to notice the fourth aspect of this prayer here. The end of verse 20. That. And with that little word, that. See us. Save us. That. Hezekiah exposes what he really wants. It's not the salvation that he really wants, although, yes, that's what he's begging for. What he really wants is that the Lord would answer this prayer so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. I know, Hezekiah says, you alone are Lord, and I want you to act in this situation so that everyone would know you alone are Lord. You see the ultimate heart of humility here? Hezekiah is not most ultimately concerned about himself and his situation. This is temporary. God is an eternal God. I am related to him. I will have an eternity with him. So this situation is not as if it's like do or die for me and everything. But what is do or die is that all men would know that you are God alone. That's what I want more than anything out of this situation. That's test number one. Hezekiah passes with flying colors. Truly a humble man. Let's look at test number two. Chapter 38. Have you... No. Sorry, that was chapter 38. In those days. Okay, so a new situation. Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. The test here is disease. The nature of this test is different than the disaster of chapter 37. That was a public disaster. It's infected everyone. But this is personal for Hezekiah. There's not a danger out there that might be reasoned with or overpowered with force or zeal. I mean, what do those things have to do with a disease that's stalking my body? This disaster is inside me. It has to do with me alone. It really affects no one else. Something's wrong with me. Something's deficient with me. You know, Hezekiah's like, I mean, I thought I was living good. I thought I was eating clean. I thought I was exercising like I needed to, avoiding risks. I'm in the prime of my life. Hezekiah is 39 years old, by the way. But here it is, out of nowhere. He's sick to the point of death. He's personally laid low. And this isn't just an illness. It's a mortal illness. But it's not just a mortal illness. It's a mortal illness that will kill him. It not just might kill him and the uncertainties of that, but the prophet Isaiah comes and tells him, it is going to kill you. You will not recover. And this diagnosis isn't coming from a doctor. It's not coming from a battery of tests that you received. No, this is God speaking to you. No need to get a second opinion. This is what's going to happen. God said it. And in this, though, there's a test. How's Hezekiah going to respond? We just saw in the last chapter, when faced with a great national threat, he responded with great humility and trust. How's he going to respond now? Well, look at the text. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Two things Hezekiah does here. He prays and he weeps. First, I want you to see that he prays. And just simply notice that he prays. And you would say, well, of course, why wouldn't he pray? Who are you praying to? And what has he just told you? You would pray to the God who can do anything, but he's already revealed his will for you in this situation and revealed it with absolute clarity and absolute certainty. You're going to die. And you're going to die from this sickness very soon. So why pray? What good will it do? Who do we think we are to pray in such a situation that we might change the mind of God who has sovereignly determined and announced what has come upon us? Well, it's not who we think we are. It's who we know God is. That He is not only God sovereign, but He is God gracious. That would be the reason we would pray in such a situation. His throne is not just a throne of power. It is a throne of grace. And so Hezekiah here, in asking God for mercy in a situation in which God has revealed he's about to bring disaster, Hezekiah is only taking his place in a long line of faithful men we see in the Scripture, who when God announces sovereignly what he's going to do, they appeal to God not to do it. Think of Moses. In Exodus 32, the idolatrous nation of Israel begins to worship a golden calf. And God says to Moses, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them and make a great nation out of you, Moses." God just said, told Moses what he was going to do. How does Moses respond? Moses implored God. And the text of Exodus 32 says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan comes to him because of his sin with Bathsheba, murdering her husband and taking her as his own wife, Nathan says, "Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is to be born to you shall die." So what did David do? David begins to fast and pray. And as the child becomes sick and is nearing death, David continues in fasting and prayer for the child's life. But God did not relent, and the child died. But mercifully, God gave David another son named Solomon, whom God greatly loved. Think of Jonah as he proclaims to the Ninevites, 40 days and this city will be overthrown. But they repented in sackcloth and ashes from the king all the way down. And what did God do? He relented and did not bring the disaster he announced on them. Think of Paul in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was given a thorn in the flesh from God, which he appealed to the Lord three times that God might remove it. God determined not to remove it, but he gave grace to Paul to endure it. In all the situations, he doesn't always relent, but he always gives grace to endure. The point is not that we can somehow control the sovereign God by formulaic prayers and make him relent every time. But no, the point is that humble faith is to be expressed in dependent prayer, no matter what circumstance comes upon us. Even if we were to encounter a disaster, which none of us ever have, in which God had revealed to us very specifically exactly how it was going to end. You know, God doesn't do that on a normal basis. But even if you were in a circumstance where God revealed exactly what the end of your disaster would be, how are you going to respond? Are you going to go to Him in humble prayer, depending upon His grace? Is that what you know of Him? Is that what you know of His character? So I would just say, when a disaster or disease comes upon you from the Lord,
and He brings it into your life.
It is not a humble response to blandly say, well, this must be what the sovereign will of the Lord is. I guess we'll just grin and bear it. No, that's not a humble response. That's a proud response, because it shows you do not know the very heart of God. The very heart of God is to be gracious to His children, and that at times He brings tests into our life, like He did with the Israelites in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 8. He took them out into the wilderness where there was no food and there was no water. Why? He tells us, Deuteronomy 8, so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I was testing you to see what was in your heart, whether you would believe and trust in me. So when the test comes, will we humbly look to the sovereign God who brings the test, but also to the sovereign God who is able to give grace in the midst of the test? And then have further humility when, like David and Paul, we do not get the answer we desire, and we continue to humbly worship and serve and honor the Lord. I want you to see two aspects of Hezekiah's prayer here in verses 2 and 3. I want you to notice not only his initial words, but also just verses 9 through verse 20. They're Hezekiah's extended reflection after the fact of what he was thinking in the time, and now how's he responded, how he responds in the answer. Okay? So verse 2 and 3, Hezekiah's initial response. First, I want you to see that he responds immediately in prayer. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He's on his sickbed. He can't get up and go to a private place in his closet. And so here he is on his bed. Isaiah makes an announcement, walks out, all his attendants around him. And so what does he do? He just turns his face to the wall and prays to God. He can't get away from all the people in the room, but he can get all the people in the room out of his mind. He turns his mind to the Lord himself and just immediately cries out to the Lord. You ever find yourself in the midst of a crisis, in a situation like that, where you're in the midst of a crowded room? Maybe you and your sibling live in the same bedroom and you never have any private time. You can always turn your face to the wall. Maybe you're in a dorm room and you never get any quiet. You can always turn your face to the wall and meet the Lord there. Maybe you're in your cubicle at work. You can always just turn your face to the wall. He prays immediately, but I want you to notice also he prays feebly. Look at the content of his prayer here, and especially compare it to the content of his prayer in chapter 37. Here, he says, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and how I have done what is good in your sight. That's it. That's the content of his prayer. I'm like, whoa, what happened to all that powerful address to God and see us and all our situation and save us, that the world might know that you're God? That's really not what we see here from Hezekiah. And compared to those deep expressions, this kind of feels like a feeble expression. Sometimes, though, when your body is weakened by disease or sickness, sometimes that's all you've got. It's just a feeble expression of faith. Just a meager expression is all you can muster. But, of course, we must remember God's not impressed by our words. He doesn't need special words. He looks at our heart. And though our heart may be only filled with a mustard seed full of faith, it is faith still. And we should express our heart to the Lord. And that's exactly what Hezekiah does. I don't want you to misinterpret what Hezekiah says, though, in the content of his prayer. It almost may seem like he's bargaining with God. Hey, look, God, I've been good. I've done good things. Therefore, you should heal me. That's not really what Hezekiah is saying. He's casting his circumstance back on the Lord and acknowledging the promise of the Lord in the Old Covenant to those who were faithful and walked according to his commands. He would give them long life. That is one of his general promises to the people of Israel. Your flocks and your herds will prosper, and you'll not have famine, and you'll have long life. You walk faithfully before me. These are the general promises I give to my people. That was the old covenant. And so in asking the Lord to remember his good deeds, he's not cajoling for something out of God. He's just expressing his faith. These are the promises you made. I'm remembering them. I'm bringing them to the surface. I'm calling upon you to exercise your faithfulness to your covenant people. So he does pray. Even if it's not a strong, robust prayer, he exercises his faith, his humility, and prayer. But I want you to notice also, what does the end of verse 3 says? And Hezekiah wept bitterly over this message that Isaiah gave him. And we might see that weeping bitterly and praying faithfully don't go together. But by Isaiah and the Spirit's inspiration, they do go together. And they are put together here. A bitter weeping. That's an appropriate response to loss. We're not Stoics. We experience loss and it grieves us and we weep and we cry out in pain. Look at verse 14. This is, again, Hezekiah's reflection on his mind and heart at that time. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. You ever listen to a dove out on the fence post or whatever? That's what they sound like. This is what Hezekiah is saying. I'm just moaning here. You just told me I'm going to die in the prime of life. It's a bitter weeping, but it truly is a humble weeping. Look at verse 12. Again, this is Hezekiah saying what his heart was in this time. My dwelling place is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. What's he doing? He's pointing to God. You've brought this upon me. I'm acknowledging you in the midst of this. I've calmed myself, verse 13, until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. There's a Godward outlook to life here. And this is faith and trust showing itself in deep sorrow, in a loss that you know God brought and you personally cannot change. You're acknowledging God's hand in this. And this is part of what brings you to weeping. You know you can't do anything about this personally, like with your own hand. You can't change it. Consider the other option for responding. Angrily raging at God. This would demonstrate pride, as if somehow God is doing you wrong, has made a mistake. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. Weeping bitterly is acknowledging the loss, but without a sense of anger at the Lord. Bitter tears combined with a Godward perspective, like we see in Hezekiah here, they are a demonstration of a humble heart. The Lord Jesus himself wept bitterly like this. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he contemplates, he comes upon Jerusalem, contemplates what he knows is going to come within a generation by the Roman armies and desecrate this city. What does he do? He sees loss, weeps bitterly. Is he raging against God? No, obviously not. He's just accepting that this is God's plan, and it's a humble reception of it with its pain and with its loss. It's humility. I want you to notice what God's response is here. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps, like a sundial. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hezekiah humbly prayed to him, and God was gracious. It's fascinating. It's glorious. But what is so glorious to me is, if you compare the parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 4, it says that God spoke this word to Isaiah while Isaiah was 20 paces into the middle court as he left from delivering the message that Hezekiah was going to die. He's just outside Hezekiah's room. He's 20 paces into the middle of the court, about the amount of time for Hezekiah to turn his face to the wall, weep bitterly, and pray this prayer. Right then, God answers. It's just like, he just delivered this message. He's going to die. Hezekiah humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord just pours out grace right there. That is awesome. Incredible. Now, I want you to see, I want you to think with me of Isaiah's response to this. I want you to put yourself, sanctified imagination, for just a minute, in Isaiah's shoes. You've rebuked Hezekiah pretty much throughout his kingship, like you did his father Ahaz, for the unfaithfulness of Israel in general, and the penchant that Hezekiah has to trust in human helpers like Egypt. And you've been rebuking him about this and warning him. And God sends you now to deliver a message to Hezekiah of judgment in which you pronounce upon him with finality, you're going to die. You boldly do so. And then you walk out of the room. And lo and behold, not 1 minute later, God says to you, turn around and go give Hezekiah exactly the opposite of the message that I just gave you to give him. A message of gracious forgiveness, of pardon, of protection, even sovereign insight into the remaining length of his life. He'll live 15 more years. You don't even know that, Isaiah. You don't even know how long you're going to live. God didn't reveal that to you. But now all of a sudden, Hezekiah knows exactly how long he's going to live. Now you just put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. I mean, are you going to have a Jonah moment? I don't want to go deliver that gracious message. I like the message of judgment. Or do you know the grace of God so well in your heart? And do you treasure the grace of God so much that this actually doesn't surprise you? It actually greatly pleases you. It's what you've been praying for. Christian brothers and sisters, we must not only leave room for the wrath of God, we must leave room for the mercy of God. And we must be praying for it and hoping for it and looking for it. Even when God uses you as a spokesman of his stern rebuke of another sin. Parents, your children. Fellow church member, a straying brother or sister. A Christian, as you pronounce God's rebuke of the world's sins. Don't get so wrapped up in that message of judgment that you absorb that and you begin to love it. Weep over it. And look for the very opposite from God, that God would respond with grace to a humble sinner who repents, so that you can turn right around, do an about face, and go right back to them and pronounce to them the grace of God on them. This is a humble servant of God. Not only leave room for the wrath of God, but you make room for the mercy of God at any moment. Not only make room for it, but be looking for it, expecting it. I'm pretty sure Isaiah was, because he turns right around and delivers this message of mercy to Hezekiah. Well, we need to see what Hezekiah's response is. And we see it at the end of this song that he gives here at the end of chapter 38, of his response to what the Lord has done. I just want you to see what you see in these last few verses is almost what Andrew read for us out of Psalm 116 this morning. I was at the point of death. I cried out to the Lord. He heard me. And now what am I going to do with that? Well, Hezekiah's response, verse 17 to 20, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. In love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." You hear what he's saying there in verse 17? He's saying, I've gained a new perspective. The trial was actually for my good, and in love you healed me, and in love you forgave me. But then notice what verse 18 to 20 say. He expresses a resolve to worship. Sheol does not thank you, meaning the grave. Anyone who's in the grave. Death does not praise you. Anyone who's died, they can't praise you anymore. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. It's the living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. I'm going to write a song about this, and we're all going to sing it because I'm king, and I get to say we're singing it. That's what he says. I am personally going to thank you, praise you, hope in you. I'm among the living. This is what the living should do to their God. And I'm going to encourage and bring others to sing my song with me. That's the end of test two. Praise the Lord. Let's see how Hezekiah works that out in the immediate circumstances following it, which result in test number three, and that is prosperity. Chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly and showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Uh-oh, this is not sounding very good. Too much me, too much I, lots of showing of things, lots of things, all the things. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, verse 3, and said to him, "What did these men say, and where did they come to you?" "From where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said. "They come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Wait a minute. Let's go back to verse 20 of chapter 38. I'm among the living now. And we're going to sing the song that the Lord saved me. And we're going to all sing it together. Surely when someone comes from a foreign nation commenting on that you've gotten better, this would be a great time to do that. Unfortunately, that's not what Hezekiah did. It'd be easy to think that, hey, this is just a friendly visit from some foreign guests. Glad that Hezekiah is doing better. And he's just being a good host. You know, some out-of-town folks come in. He show them around the country, show them all the best things here. No. These men are official dignitaries from a fellow rebel country against Assyria, Babylon to their south, Judah to their west. This is a time of tense geopolitical maneuvering. This upstart Babylon is trying to make an alliance with the strategic nation that Hezekiah rules. Maybe coming from this way and that way, they together could throw off the Assyrian threat. This is a civil war brewing. And this is Hezekiah once again kind of angling for human protection, trying to make himself seem like to Babylon a worthy ally that, yeah, you guys would go in with us. Look at all we got. We don't need to try to figure out what was happening. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 actually tells us what was happening. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 32, because we've got to see exactly what's going on. So hold your hand here in chapter 39 of Isaiah and look at 2 Chronicles 32. We'll flip back and forth. Verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 32. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. Okay, so we already know that. Verse 25. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done him, for his heart was proud. Okay. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Now turn back, hold there and turn back to Isaiah 39. So, verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, they will be taken away and be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." As the chronicler said, judgment and wrath came on Hezekiah, his family, on Judah, and on Jerusalem. Verse 8 of chapter 39 in Isaiah, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, well, there'll be peace and security in my days. I'll live for another 15 years, and this won't happen in my days. It'll happen in my son's days. We need to see that God sent him the envoys from the kingdom of Babylon to test him. God prospered Hezekiah. He answered his prayer. He healed him. He allowed his prosperity to continue. But it was in the midst of that prosperity, that ease, that God tested him again. Look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Verse 31. So in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. Just stop right there. Why did the envoys from Babylon come? They wanted to know, did the sun really go backwards on the sundial that day? Are you really well, Hezekiah? Did God really heal you? They came asking about that. But what did Hezekiah use it as an opportunity to do? To do some geopolitical maneuvering and show them all his treasures. Look at how verse 31 of 2 Chronicles 32 ends. In this matter, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. That's a scary statement. All that is in your heart. There may be much humility, much appropriate responsiveness to God. But is that the fullness of your heart? If God left you alone and didn't send you Isaiah continually, what would you do? Oh, but God is gracious. Look back up at verse 26. Hezekiah failed. And yet, verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. This was a test. Do you ever have great resolves of what you will do and say for the Lord and what you will return to Him according to all He has benefited you? But then when the opportunity comes, your heart becomes proud and you don't. It's like, man, we're reading Hezekiah and we're like, ah, Hezekiah, we thought you were a better man than that. We thought you were better than us. Because that's what we would do. But here, what's happening is the Lord used this prosperity, the healing that He gave him, and the prosperity that this man had to test all that was in his heart. Sometimes the tests of disaster and disease are more easily met than the test of prosperity and ease. I think we tend to recognize when the Lord brings adversity into our life that He's testing us. Will I remain faithful? Will I look to Him? But when everything's going just great, and you're not going through dire straits, but you're sailing smooth in the Caribbean Sea, then do you Do you forget to worship the Lord? To give thanks to His name? To fulfill an attitude of gratitude to the Lord and humble worship of Him? I think it begs the question, what do you think prayerful dependence on the Lord is for? Is it to get out of Him an escape from troubled times? Well, maybe that's why you don't do so in the midst of peaceful times. But if we see humble worship and dependence on the Lord as our appropriate return for the grace and the life He has given us in His Son, then we're always giving thanks. We're always humbly looking to Him. We're not thinking, oh, we got this one taken care of. Humility just continues, whether in ease or in trial, to humbly look to the Lord. It's always worship. It's always trust. Not because it gets me what I need, but because it gives to the Lord what He deserves. My life, my purpose, my joy, Him, in Him, not in the things around me. These are the three tests. And I just want to summarize by just giving some three takeaways here that we ought to take away from this portrait of Hezekiah's humility. One, we need to look to Hezekiah's example. It's one of the best in the Scripture. Of how we are to be humble before the Lord, of confident trust in the Lord. Disaster that Isaiah had been warning was coming throughout the whole first half of this book. It finally comes. The Assyrians are at the door. And Hezekiah boldly trusts in the Lord. And that's his only battle plan, is to trust in the Lord. Ah, that's what we need to take to heart. We need to be like that. Listen to the voice of the Lord and put it into practice in our life. He passed this massive test. And he led the people in it as well. But the concrete that is Hezekiah cracks, doesn't it? Where we least expect it, in a time of ease, we see his failure. And we need to recognize it, and we need to look boldly into the Scripture and recognize that this man failed us. We had hoped he would be a better man than we are. And he could be our example. He would be our ultimate hero. But you can look all over the Scripture and find great men. But alas, just like Adam, just like Noah, just like Jacob, just like Moses, just like David, the best servants of God, they all are flawed and they all fail us. Until we turn to the next chapter in Isaiah, the second half of his book, where Isaiah begins to speak of a coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah himself, the ultimate one who would not fail us, the ultimate son of Adam, the ultimate son of David, God's own son come in human flesh. He would be the servant of the Lord. He would come and bring a better kingdom than David had, than Hezekiah had. It would be a kingdom like you've never seen on this earth. That's the one you need to look to. Not to Hezekiah. He failed in his generation in this. And yet, what Isaiah promises is not going to come immediately. Actually, Babylon's going to come and going to take away the nation of Israel. And the promised Messiah would be far off. And the people actually would go into exile and be deprived and suffer and have to hold on to this hope of the ultimate Messiah who would come in times of great suffering. But it would surely come to pass. Would they be better than Hezekiah? Would they hold on to a hope and a trust in the Messiah? Would they say, like we sing, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss, it's gain. It's okay. I'm just a humble worshiper, no matter what." See, this is what we sing because we're still like the Jews that Isaiah was proclaiming to. The Messiah's coming. But in the meantime, it's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficult trials. There'll be times of prosperity, but mostly it's going to be difficult. Are you going to hang on to the promise? Are you going to make His promise your only hope? We're waiting for a Messiah to return and bring us into His promised kingdom. So I would just ask, is the book of Isaiah for those people back then? Is it for the Jews only? No, it's for us. We're in the same situation. We are holding on to what God has promised, just like Isaiah was encouraging them to. But there's a third lesson here and a perspective in these chapters that we need not miss, and that is Hezekiah's redemption. We need to look honestly at Hezekiah's failure, but we also need to look honestly at Hezekiah's redemption. Because in a surprising plot twist, the historical and biblical timelines of these four chapters we've been looking at, they actually are not in chronological order. Chapter 38 and 39 come 12 years before chapter 36 and 37. You can put together all the Chronicles and Kings and Isaiah and historical annals, and almost all scholars agree. The sickness of Hezekiah and his healing and the visit from Babylon came 12 years before Assyria came and surrounded the walls and Sennacherib's men were wiped out. What does that tell us? It tells us a couple things. Test number one was Hezekiah's sickness. It was kind of a feeble response. There was faith there. There was trust there. There was humility there, but pretty shaky. But after he was healed, oh, what resolve in his heart, strength and faith. Test number two then becomes Babylon's envoys. Oh, Hezekiah blows it. He's rebuked by Isaiah, but immediately humbles himself and the people of Israel. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. His resolve, remember, to personally thank, after he recovered from his sickness, personally thank the Lord, personally praise the Lord, put his hope in the Lord, sing a song of collective praise to the Lord. Well, that actually did come about. Not at first. I mean, he blew it royally. But then he repented. And he did lead the people in trust of him, and the Lord prospered the nation in his days. Oh, praise God that we have a God. When we royally blow it, there is redemption to be had. He will return us like he did David, like he did Moses, continue to use one who has failed him, like he did the Apostle Peter. If we will but humble ourselves, acknowledge our wrong, and beg him for mercy. That's the redemption of Hezekiah. This should give us hope. But you know what? There's even more hope, I think, in Hezekiah's story and the recognition that these things are, they're in theological alignment and not historical alignment. Sennacherib's invasion, chapter 36 and 37, that we looked at as test number one, that's actually the final test of Hezekiah. And what did it look like for Hezekiah? Oh, that was where he was strong and bold, led the whole nation not to flinch in the face of this Assyrian army. And God answered tremendously in that. Thus, Hezekiah's story does not end on a, oh man, you blew it. Hezekiah's story actually ends on a tremendous upswing. His humility is rewarded in the end with the grace of God in tremendous amounts. And his faith is strong. And this encourages me because though we failed, if we learn from the test, there will be in our heart a growing faith, a growing humility, a growing confidence that the Lord will continue to bless and bless. If we will continue to trust and humbly look to the Lord. So here we go. These two portraits, Sennacherib and Hezekiah. It's not written, the rejected one, Sennacherib. The perfect one, Hezekiah. No, Hezekiah was not perfect. But pronounced over these two portraits is simply the truth. God is opposed to the proud, no matter who they are. Be it Hezekiah, his own servant, in his pride. But he gives grace to the humble, even one who's previously been proud, if he will humble his heart. And so Isaiah will write in his final chapter, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What kind of house are you building? This one. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. That's what we ought to take away. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do. We pray that you would grant us the humility of Hezekiah. But Lord, this man is not the one we've gathered to look at today. We see imperfect humility in Hezekiah, but we see perfect humility in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we look to Him today. We seek to follow His example. We have His Spirit within us. And so we ask that you would assist us by the Spirit of Christ within us to persevere in faith and trust all our days as we wait humbly for the promises of your gospel to come to full fruition, that you would return in glory and you would return in grace to those who look to you in humility. Oh, Jesus, you are our hope. You are our happiness, our security, our significance. You are our greater King, greater than all the kings of the earth. You alone are God. And we praise you today in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.